Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Gay. Well, today we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out what it means to be a follower of his. And what we'll see is that those who follow Jesus show they are his by the way their hearts are moved to obey him. True followers are not those who are grudgingly motivated by an external set of rules laid down by some vague authority figure in the sky, but rather those who've been captured by Christ himself to live for him. And as such, we are to be those who are motivated deep within, fired by a new set of ambitions, driven by a new desire, a desire to live wholeheartedly for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Just this last week, I met up with a young man who is a Sikh, and he said that he wanted to use his life to do good in this world. And he wondered, rather inquiringly, I felt, does being a Christian make a difference to you living in this world? I said, make a difference? It makes all the difference in the world. I said that to be a Christian, it's like having a motor put into an empty chassis. It's like having engines put on the body of a plane. When a person becomes a Christian, their life is transformed. And quite simply, when a person comes to Christ, their life is never the same again because Jesus changes us from the inside out. And today we're really looking at that change. First of all, the how of the change, and then what does it look like? Short answer to the first part, how do we change as followers? Simply through Jesus. We come to these rather tricky verses in the chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, where Jesus begins by teaching on the relationship between him and everything that has come before. After all, Jesus had not parachuted into this world in the virgin birth like a bolt from the blue, but rather he was the culmination of everything that had come up to this point. And seeing as he's just been speaking about the kingdom of heaven, it was entirely natural for people to think, well, actually, Jesus, how do you fit into this? How do you fit with the kingdom of heaven? And two principles he establishes in those first few verses there. The first is that he is the fulfillment of all. That is, Jesus is saying to them, don't think that I'm starting again. Mine is not a novel religion, still less a novel interpretation. It's not something that someone has dreamed up or plucked out of the air. But rather, he says, I am the fulfillment of everything you have been looking forward to. Verse 17. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus said, he's not come to abolish the Old Testament, as if somehow the Old Testament was worthless and you just toss it out with the rubbish. I mean, that's how unbelievers treat the Old Testament. And they think, what? You still believe those kind of things? You still believe there was a flood? You still believe that there was literally a big fish that came along and gobbled up a man and spat him out 3 days later? You know, this sort of medieval nonsense. You actually believe in Sodom and Gomorrah that actually happened, and so on and so forth. They toss it out. But Jesus says, no, I've not come to throw out anything up to this point. How could he? Because everything up to this point is about him. That's the point. It all looks forward to him. He's not come to abolish it because it speaks of Jesus. It's helped people to get prepared for Jesus. He has come to fulfill it. That is, to fill it full. To fill it full of meaning, which he did in every way. I mean, you think about his life, how he fulfilled the Old Testament there. All those prophecies, all 250 of them that were very specific, how the Messiah would be born to a virgin in the town of Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah and so on and so forth. Jesus fulfills every one. You think of the prophet, the models and the types in the Old Testament. Here is Jesus, the great high priest, who came to make the great sacrifice given to make atonement for the sins of many people. Here is the new temple, the presence of God with his people, that all the models and types and individuals of the Old Testament point forward to him. Here is the greater prophet. Here is the greater priest. Here is the greater king. It's all about him. He fulfilled it in his life and he fulfilled it in his death. For the penalty of breaking the Old Testament law was death itself, to be cut off from the author of life. And as he stood in the place of those who'd broken it, Jesus took the curse of the law upon himself. Jesus tasted death for us so that we may not have to. He took the curse of the law that we might know the blessing of God instead. In other words, the whole jolly lot points forward to him. It's all fulfilled in him. It's all about the plans of God, and the plans of God are all about Jesus. So the Old Testament can't be thrown out any more than Jesus himself can be thrown out. That's why in verse 18, it won't disappear until heaven and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished. Which forces a question onto us. If Jesus is the center of God's plans and the center of the Old Testament promises, is he the center of our discipleship? And is he the center of our lives? Is Jesus Christ the center of your faith? Is he the center of your hopes? Is he the center of your desires? Is he actually the center of your anxieties as well? If you're married to a Christian, is he the center of your family, of your home? I remember many years ago being a speaker putting it out there that in Christian homes, Christ tends to be either at the center or becomes part of the furniture, just pushed slightly to one side, while the main events carry on around him. The only way to grow as a Christian is to grow in Christ. The only way to change as a Christian is to change through the power of Christ. Ours is not a self-help program conducted in human strength to human glory. Ours is a relationship to glorify Christ. But you can only do that when you see him for who he is and submit to him as the king he is. And that leads to that second principle in those verses, that he is the king of the kingdom. Jesus, he's already spoke about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." God's promises to bring his kingdom into this world, to establish a new kingdom. And Jesus is the king of this kingdom. In other words, he doesn't lower the bar as if somehow his standards are less than that of the Old Testament. This is not a case of, I know it was a bit sort of tough back then in terms of what God said, but it's all right, it's all about grace now. It's not that kind of thing. There was grace in the Old Testament, and Jesus has just as high standards in the New Testament. He expects obedience. That's why in verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven if you haven't submitted to the king. And if you have submitted to the king, then your righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because their righteousness was a righteousness of the external. Their righteousness was a case of looking at the rules and seeing what they said and then working out how to obey them, but never from the heart. There was no desire there. There was no internal wanting to do it. And when you have a set of rules but no heart to go alongside it, what tends to happen is one of two things. If you're religious, you just add to the rules. And you add to them, particularly adding rules that you can obey, because that gives you more sense of self-fulfillment while able to look down on others. So if you're religious, you tend to add to them. If you're a bit of a naughty person, a bandit in life, you tend to look at the rules and try and minimize them. I'll just do the least that I can. Here is the approach of every child the world over. I've been told to do this. Okay, what's the least I can do to sort of get away with this? And this is what leads to people having, they don't use the phrase, but this is what leads to people having a negative righteousness. You know how people say, I haven't done anything wrong, I haven't killed anyone. As if that was the standard of morality. Well done. You haven't managed to put an axe through someone like it looks as if I was about to do on that video there. That's a pretty low bar for a standard of morality, to say you haven't killed someone. Whereas when a person's heart is involved, it's not just what little can I do to get away with, as if the most minimalistic reading was the right one, but what's the most I can do? What could I do to help? What could I do that would actually be of benefit to other people? And that's really where we come to. When Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's saying unless your righteousness is born out of a transformed heart that makes you want to do what Christ says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, for Jesus will not be your king. You have shown that he's not your king by your attitude to his words. This is such a profound statement. This is why non-Christians can never understand this. Until a person's eyes are open to the grace of Christ, they will never want to live for Christ in the way that he wants us to live for Christ. Now, by way of illustration, Jesus then picks on these six areas as examples of what he's talking about to show what true righteousness is like. And in every case, the common denominator is that a heart response is what is required. And so I ask you this morning, how is your heart? How is the health of your heart as you look at what Jesus is commanding us to do in these verses? We haven't got time to look in detail, so just pick out a few things as we go through. The first one there, you see that Jesus is talking about murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus is pointing out here that there is a command in the Old Testament, of course, in the Ten Commandments, not to murder. And as I say, some people would use that as a kind of self-defense of their own goodness. I haven't murdered anyone, what's the problem? As if that was the bar of what God wanted. But Jesus says, if you interpret it in that way, you misunderstand. Here is a command that speaks to the heart on the issue of anger, because it's anger that actually leads to murder. You know how like you sort of, something can push you over the edge and you can get so angry with someone, it just crosses your mind, I wish you weren't here. I actually wish you weren't in my life type of moment. That, says Jesus, is murder. Because for most of us, we haven't had the courage or perhaps the opportunity to actually kill someone. But that doesn't mean we haven't killed them in our hearts. We have wanted them not to exist. And there's no point, says Jesus, trying to make fine-lined distinctions which are really designed to get us out of this. Those next couple of verses are quite tricky there in verse 22. But I think he's saying, I think it's confused by the word but actually in the English. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca is available to the Sanhedrin. This is what the Pharisees were saying. Anyone who says Raca is available to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. They were hair splitting on this. Oh no, if you say this, you only go to a human court. But if you say this over here, that'll get you into trouble. Jesus said, forget it. The whole thing speaks of a heart which is not right with God. Don't start making distinctions between human courts and God's court. Don't be angry with anyone. And then he goes on to have two little illustrations of this, of why we need to get this sorted out. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Wow. Imagine that. Imagine a Christian driving to church. And as they drive to church, they think about someone they would rather not see when they get there. Someone perhaps who has trodden on their toes, or someone who has offended them in some way. And when they arrive, they see this person and put on a big smile, morning, walk straight past them and take their seat. Now, Jesus says, you should sort out your differences now before you go any further. Before you start singing hymns of praise to God, God who created the other person as well as you, how about going to them and getting reconciled? Don't even think of taking the Lord's Supper while you are still at odds, at enmity with another believer. Better to walk out of church and to go and repair the relationship. And this is so challenging for us because the natural way to deal with relational problems when they're not people who are super close to us is just to ignore them. Because we know we can, and perhaps we know it's too difficult not to, or we think it's too difficult not to. But Jesus says that this is not good enough for those who would be part of his kingdom. If we claim to know what reconciliation is about through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be reconciled to other people. So I wonder, is there someone in your life who fits into this category? Is there action that you should be taking? Jesus is saying to us, do not delay. And my own sort of personal experience of this is that when you go to someone and apologize, or go to someone and actually explain, I actually have been a bit offended by you, and I'm sorry I haven't said it before, but I thought I ought to come and see you. It's amazing how people respond. And it's amazing how people actually only sort of, I don't know, think better of you or look up to someone who's prepared to make that kind of move. And I encourage you not to sit on your haunches at this point, but to take action and to sort this out. Now, you can only do that if your heart has been changed. Otherwise, you just think, why should I? Second area, adultery. This too, says Jesus, is a matter of the heart. It's no good saying, well, what's the problem? You know, I haven't actually committed the act of adultery, so this is obviously not talking to me. If my heart is wandering after other people. This was the attitude of the Pharisees. How much can I get away with? Not what's the most I can do to obey the command. And Jesus says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see how deeply this command penetrates us. And the reason is, it's because sin penetrates us so deeply as well. As soon as we find our hearts wandering after a person, thinking about a person in this kind of way, meditating upon a person lustfully, we have departed from the path of righteousness Jesus has laid out from us. We have committed adultery. And so this is a very wide net that captures every one of us. It's an issue which, Jesus is speaking here a long time ago, has always existed. There's not a new thing. But what is new in our culture is the opportunity to fall foul of this more readily through social media and whatever and whatever. It's just so easy to get hold of pictures of other people. It's just so easy to get hold of pictures of people we know and to look at them in a way we shouldn't, to say nothing of pictures of people we don't know, pornography and the rest, and look at those. And the fact it's accessible and anonymous and free makes it all the more easy and all the more dangerous. What we have to understand is the problem begins in the heart. The problem begins in the desires. Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. In other words, we can't stop what we see in life, but we can stop what we choose to look at in life. And again, this is so serious that radical action needs to be taken. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, what that's saying is that if you're going to make a change in this area, it will be costly, but any cost is worth paying if this sorts out the problem. Any cost at all. And to give you an illustration, I'll tell you about a fella I once met. This fella was a doctor in the hospital. I got to know him over a period of time, and over a period of time it became clear he had an addiction, and a little bit later on he told me it was a sex addiction, and he had started seeing prostitutes, and he found he wasn't able to change his habits. I said, "Do you want to change?" He said, "I do." I said, "Well, what action are you taking?" And he said, "Well, I've decided to take a few actions, and over the last 3 months, I've done that." I said, "What have you done?" He said, "Well, I told my parents, and that nearly killed me and killed them as well." He said, "I've changed my bank details with the hospital so that my pay goes into my parents' account now and not into mine." He said, "I don't carry cash around more than $10. And I have apps on my phone that send it straight to someone else what I've been looking at." Wow. Well, that is someone who takes it seriously. The funny thing was, he wasn't a Christian. That was a non-Christian. And if he could see it was important and needed to be done, how much more a Christian who actually believes in hell, not just the consequences of this life? So again, we need to ask ourselves, is there something that we need to do? Better to not have a phone. Better not to have a computer. Frankly, better not to have a reputation if it means telling someone else the truth, if it can actually save us in this area. Go and fix it, says Jesus. But of course, you can only do that really if your heart's been changed. Otherwise, you think, why should I? Then divorce. No doubt Jesus picks on this because others were using the biblical prohibitions on divorce to suit their own teachings and their own practice. The Old Testament, after all, had permitted divorce, as it says in verse 31. Moses had said, anyone who's divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Here was a concession from God. It wasn't the way things were originally set up, but God in his kindness saw the hardness of people's hearts, saw that actually sometimes people cannot live together, and in his kindness allowed divorce in these rare circumstances. But it seems that in Jesus' day, this was being taken advantage of, and people were using this occasional last-ditch, you know, desperate situation and the granting of divorce to justify their own casual approach to marriage and relationships. You know, they're saying, well, God allows divorce, what's the problem? I'm just getting divorced from my next wife. Well, that's the attitude of the unconverted. And Jesus says it's true. This has been allowed in the Old Testament. But verse 32, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. It's not everything the Bible says on divorce, but Jesus' point is, shouldn't be using one permission given in the Old Testament out of the kindness of God to just justify a casual approach to marriage. That, of course, is the kind of the line and the attitude that a non-Christian world has. I mean, this happens all the time. This is what politicians do. They choose the most extreme example to pass some legislation as if that was the one that really mattered. And then it allows everyone else to do sort of everything from here to here. You know, they choose the most extreme case of abortion to then justify it for the rest of the thing. Well, Jesus says that was never how it was. That was never how it was intended to be. We're supposed to be faithful in marriage. We're supposed to do all that we can in loving our husband and loving our wives. Now, only a transformed heart can understand that. Otherwise, you end up saying, why should I? Why should I? We've got the command. We've got the permission to divorce. That's what I can do. Then the next one, oaths. This was in reference to the practice of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were well accustomed in legal disputes to splitting hairs exactly on what they'd sworn on. Ha-ha, I don't have to keep my word because I actually only swore on the curtains in the temple, not by the temple itself. So I don't actually have to do what I say. It was this sort of legal casuistry. And of course, this was a great way of getting out of their commitments. And that's why it says in verse 33, again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, actually, these oaths has become a sham. It's just become a sham for getting out of commitments. Rather, don't even bother making an oath. Why don't you make all of your conversation, all of your speech, totally truthful so that you don't have to make oaths? Our words should be trustworthy. And I must say, when I look at these ones here, not that I don't find the others difficult as well, but this is one I find particularly difficult. The thoughtless promises that you can just find sort of pour out of your mouth and you've got no hope of being able to keep them. Jesus says, don't do it. Make your word trustworthy. That takes us to verses 38 to 42. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Three times in the Old Testament law, in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, God had given a principle that justice was to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what we call proportionate punishment. You know, people should be paid back appropriately for what they do wrong. That's why we're horrified when the punishment is too severe. Like, I don't know, in Saudi Arabia, lose a hand for stealing an orange. You think, oh, that's barbaric. Or in the West, you know, someone gets sort of slapped with a wet bus ticket for some terrible assault or something. You say, what is this? Why are they not actually going to jail? We're horrified when punishment is not proportionate, either it's too much or it's too little. Well, in the way that Israel was set up, it was to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Trouble was, where there's a rule, you can use it for your own advantage. And so people now in personal relationships were saying, well, you've done wrong to me. Obviously, the law commands me. I have to get back at you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Bang. Anyone who's got sort of two sons at home will know how this operates. They were using it for their own ends, twisted and utilized to justify personal attacks on people. And Jesus goes on to show here that in personal relationships, love expressed in generosity should be the guiding principle. You know how people say, well, there's all these contradictions in the Bible. And you say, well, what like? And they say, well, you know, Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then Jesus in the New Testament says, no, it isn't. And the reason for the difference, he talked about two different things. One's the national law of Israel. One is personal relationships. And Jesus gives these four examples, which we haven't got time to look at now, of how to exhibit this. If you just take the last one, verse 42, give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This means the member of the kingdom of God won't be mean-spirited, will be generous, not grasping at what they see as theirs, but being willing to share it, their time and money and resources. And that's what I've always seen with Christians, and especially many people at Latimer, many of whom are tireless in their love for others. Now, only someone with a changed heart would do that. Because if you haven't got a changed heart, you just say, why should I? And that leads to verses 43 to 47. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, says Jesus, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, actually, they were hearing falsely. They hadn't said that. What seems to have happened here was that some people were using the word neighbor in an exclusive sense. Like, only these people are my neighbors, not those, so I don't have to love those people, only these. That type of thing. Jesus said, no. To be a member of the kingdom with a changed heart shows that you love all people, particularly your enemies. You are to pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father who showed mercy to us. This is one of the things that marks out Christians, a love towards those who are different to us. In the current world of social media, if someone thinks differently to you, the assumption is they obviously hate you because that's how it is. Jesus said, no, you can think differently and love the other person. The key is how you treat someone who's the other side of the line, to how you treat someone who thinks differently to you. And the member of the kingdom of God, the follower of Jesus Christ, will love those who are different to them. So I wonder where this challenges you. Your interactions with people at work, people who you mix and mingle with, relatives perhaps who have very different views on all kinds of aspects of life. Do you love them with a warmth, with a care for them, which conveys the love of Christ? If we have a gay couple come in here, do we love them, extend ourselves to them? I met a gay couple the other day who go to a liberal church, and I was talking with them. And I must say, it crossed my mind, what kind of welcome and reception would you get if you come to Latimer Church, as I invited them to do? And I'd like to think that we would show them a depth of kindness and interest and personal hospitality, which would make them think we've never had this before in any other community we've been a part of. This is what we are to do. But you can only do that if you've got a changed heart. Otherwise, you think, why should I? So Jesus says, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think, really? But he says, yes, really, because you've got a changed heart. Don't just aim for the lowest bar of what you can do in life. Aim for the highest. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is not literally expecting that we will hit perfection, of course, and yet that should be our aim. And when we don't, and are full of failings, we realize with thanksgiving in our heart that at the end of the day, it's his righteousness that gets us over the line, not ours. It's his forgiveness that gets us into heaven, not our good works. But as those who've received his forgiveness, we show it by having a changed heart. That needs prayer, and I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer now, beginning for these things here that we learn from the passage. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you don't just leave us as we are, but that though accepting us as we are, you then go on to change us. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, we take his presence within us as a sign of your great love for us, that you would bother with us and want us to change, to become more like Christ. So please, we pray, would you help us to do that? Give us the same love for your word that Jesus had. Give us, we pray, the same desire to learn from your word and to treasure your word as Jesus had. Please, we pray, would you help us to extend ourselves through the hearts you've given us in love for other people. I do pray, Heavenly Father, and ask that you would help us to get rid of all thoughts of anger or adulterous thoughts. I pray that you would give us a love of purity. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to become the people that you want us to be. Help us to walk with joy and with humility before you all our days. And as a church, please would you make us very welcoming and loving towards all those who come in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many good things that you give to us, and particularly the gospel to take to this world. This morning, Lord, we want to pray for outreach to Jewish people across the world. And we thank you for many converted Jews, Messianic Jews, who have a great heart for their brothers and sisters. And we pray that you would help them to be bold in explaining Jesus as the Messiah. Please, we pray, would you bring many, many Jewish people, both within Israel and across the rest of the world, to a saving faith in Christ. We do pray for a man named Aviel Sela, who runs evangelistic bus tours in Israel. And as these get back underway after COVID, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give him a great boldness. And we pray for many of those people on the bus tours, that you would open their eyes. Lord, perhaps they thought they knew about Jesus, but now would you show them Jesus? And as the Gospels explained, would you bring them to a living faith in him? We also pray for our own mission as a church, and particularly, Lord, in the context of Rosebank. Lord, we thank you for alerting us to this property. We thank you for the owner and his wife. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to buy it. We pray that that would be finally tied up in the next couple of days. Please, we pray, would we be able to do that. We pray for wisdom who are for those who are doing the due diligence over the next 6 weeks. But really, Lord, we want to pray ahead that if it's your will, we'd be able to use this property. And we pray that many, many people would come to know Christ there. Lord, this is our heart's desire, that people in that area, as well as friends that you've given to us and family members, that they would come to hear the gospel of Jesus and that they would be turned to a living faith in him. And we pray that you would build up your people there and pray, Lord, that this would be a place that, although it's beautiful, Lord, it would be a place where much spiritual work is done over the decades ahead. Lord, we do want to pray at the moment as well for a number of people in church life who are seriously sick, and we pray for your help for them. We thank you for Hannah and Mark Carey. We thank you for his operation to remove his kidneys, and that seems to have been successful. Lord, as he recovers from that and undergoes dialysis, please would you help him and Hannah to rest upon you. Lord, help them to look to you, and please would you heal him. And we pray you'd help him to make a really good recovery from that operation. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage them through the love and support of their brothers and sisters here. And we pray that the next operation for Hannah to donate a kidney of hers to Mark, Lord, we pray that this would be able to go ahead, and we pray that his body would accept this. And we do really commit them to you at this time. Lord, for others as well, and particularly for Rob Yem from the morning services here, who's in hospital at the moment and just been diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. We thank you for Rob, and we thank you for his hard work amongst us. Please, we pray, would you help him to be able to get back to a sort of normality and be able to leave hospital today or tomorrow. And please, would you help him as he makes adjustments to his own life. Lord, we pray that any anxiety he has, that you would help him to come to you and to lean upon you. And please, we pray, would you be his comfort at this time? Lord, we do thank you for all that you give to us. We commit ourselves and the whole church to you in Jesus' name. Amen.